Let's open God's word together to Genesis chapter 15. And let's hear from the Lord as he speaks to us through his word. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country and not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slave, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading today comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And that's found on page 115. 1115. That's Romans chapter 4. When shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Oh, sorry, I beg your pardon. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by his works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say about Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord.
2 weeks ago, I attended a rector's retreat where there were 9 rectors from various churches around Sydney, and we went to a place called Pearl Beach, just the other side of the bridge. Beautiful place. Stayed in the magnificent house right on the water there at Pearl Beach. It had out the back a huge deck, and we were hanging out of the deck that evening, and one of my colleagues pointed up to the sky and said, "That's Jupiter." There were quite a lot of lights in the sky. I was a bit sceptical. I said, "Oh, you can see that from here, can you? Jupiter." I said, "Yeah, that's Jupiter. That one up there." I said, "How far away is it?" And he told me, "It's between 588 and 968 million kilometres. And you reckon I can see that from here?" Yeah, he actually had a telescope. He then lined up his telescope. And when I looked through the telescope, I could see a picture very much like that. That is Jupiter with the gas rings around it. And in fact, what I could see then as we pulled back a little bit was the 4 other moons lined up. Now, it didn't have the words up in the sky exactly like that, but otherwise it looked very much like that. Do you believe me? And more generally, do you believe things that you can't see? Most of us struggle to believe things that we can't see. Abraham did, at least at times. God said to him, "You're going to have a son." Abram doubted. So God took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky. Look up at the sky. Look at the stars. So shall your offspring be. Look up at the sky and the stars and count them if you can." But of course you can't, because they are so numerous. Apparently in that part of the northeast at that time, that is pre-pollution days, you could see potentially 8,000 stars on a clear night. What I want you to know, Abram, is that's how many offspring you're going to have, if you could count them. But Abram is struggling. "Really? Seriously, Lord? You expect me to believe that? For your information, Lord, I'm old and childless." Sounds a bit unrealistic, doesn't it? And yet we read verse 6, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness." And notice as we read the story on, there were very significant consequences of Abram's decision to believe. Let us also note there are very significant consequences of not believing. Abram believed, and it was credited as righteousness. This morning, as we look at Abram's encounter with the Lord, those millennia ago, on that starry night, and subsequently, let us pray that he will enable us to believe his word and respond accordingly, even if we can't see with our eyes. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that at times we find it difficult to trust in you and your promises. So we pray this morning, Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to trust in it, so that we too might be considered righteous. And Father, we pray, allow us to see afresh your majesty this morning and respond appropriately to that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there's an interesting sequence of events in chapters 15 and 16 of Genesis. We read chapter 15, the story of 16, then goes on to talk about Ishmael. And it has a sequence that doesn't quite go as we might expect. So the sequence that we might expect, if you can see these words, is that we have someone who has a doubt, who has a question. And then following their investigation, they're just overwhelmed with evidence, evidence, evidence. And then responding to that, they have a declaration of belief. They're credited with righteousness. And then thereafter live a life of unwavering faith. That would be terrific if that was the sequence. But it's not actually the sequence we have in chapters 15 and 16 of Genesis. What we have in 15 and 16 is that, yes, there's doubt and fear. That's followed by a reassurance, gives rise to a question from Abraham. There's a sign. There's initially some belief. He's credited with righteousness. There's a promise that follows, but then there's more doubt. Then the Lord comes in with a covenant. There is more doubt still. Abram takes autonomous action, and then there's confirmation of the covenant. So what we have here, this in this right-hand column, is what actually happened. And frankly, I think we can resonate a lot more with that because that's messy. And that is actually our lives. Our lives don't tend to be the kind of straightforward sequence where we have a question, we get evidence, we respond, game over. Much more circuitous than that. Years before these events that we read about in Genesis chapter 15, well, were the events of Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and there was a promise of blessing, of land, of nation, of people. Central to the blessing and a great nation is land. It's a bit hard to say you've got a great nation if you don't have any land. Similarly, it's a bit hard to argue you've got a great nation if you don't have any people. The Lord understood that, and this is what he said. You can look at it in your Bibles yourself. It's Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, verses 14. The Lord said to Abram, look around from where you are, to the north and to the south, to the east and the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Notice the Lord's promise here. It's a promise of land, lots and lots of land, and offspring, offspring, lots of offspring. It's admittedly not a very poetic image. Kids like dirt. Appropriate, maybe, but it's not a very poetic image. Abram heard the word and responded, but he had some doubts. We saw last week Abram's interaction that followed this and the interaction with various kings, including the king of Sodom and King Melchizedek, that he was not prepared at all to cut a deal with the king of Sodom, and yet, of course, he did pay tribute to Melchizedek. But because he didn't cut a deal with King Sodom, that left him very vulnerable to retributions, for more attacks to come, for King Sodom to come back around, regather his troops and attack him. He was very vulnerable, and so, understandably, he's worried. He's stressed. And that's the context as we begin chapter 15. As we begin chapter 15, we read that Abram again needs to be reminded of who God is. And the Lord does that. Chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord said, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Following his victory, he's filled with doubt and fear. And the Lord speaks to him saying, let me remind you, I'm your shield, I'm your sovereign is the other translation of that. I will be protecting you. You can count on my presence. You can dismiss your fears. You're not going to be a loser here because you've trusted in the living God. But Abram is skeptical and he's still doubting. He has heard the Lord's promise of a great nation of lots of offspring, but he still doubts. Fact is, he's old and he's got no son. Abram was learning the basic lesson that all believers need to learn. Namely, God's delays are not denials. God's delays are not denials. God's timing is not our timing. I wonder if you can resonate with Abram at this point. I suspect many of us can. We really do want to trust God. But how long, Lord? How long, O Lord, before you hear my prayer? How long before you'll hear my prayer for a suitable partner? How long before you'll hear my prayer for healing from health? How long, Lord, before you hear my prayer for the salvation of a loved one? How long, Lord, before you hear my prayer for financial security? How long before you hear my prayer for reconciliation of a relationship? How long, O Lord, before I really feel your presence in my life? How long, O Lord, before I feel the joy that I once knew of knowing you? How long before you hear my prayer? Lord's delays are not denials. Abram looked down and saw the dust, but remained childless. So Abram asked for a sign. The Lord, in his mercy, reiterated his promise and re-illustrated his promise. Let me explain what I mean. He reiterated his promise. He restated it, but then he re-illustrated it. He said before, look down at the dust. That's how many kids you're going to have. Not very impressive. The dust is mundane. This time he says, no, look up. Look up to the heavens. Look up to the stars. That's my promise. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 19. I'll put it on the screen there. The first couple of verses go this way. The heavens just shout out the glory of God. They shout out his majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. God's creation reveals something of his character, his majesty. God is awesome. In the literal sense of the words, God is awesome. And his creation reveals that. The heavens are beyond impressive. They are mind-blowing in their dimensions and in their majesty and their beauty. Do you know how many stars there are in the sky? Not the ones we can see, but how many are actually there? Astronomers have previously estimated the observable universe has more than 100 billion galaxies. Our Milky Way is home to around 300 billion stars. What your brain does when you hear numbers like this, mine just kind of goes into a bit of a spin. Telescopes are becoming more advanced. More recent estimates have upped the number of galaxies in the observable universe to 2 trillion. So if the typical galaxy has 100 billion stars, then there would be 2 times 10 to the 23 stars in the observable universe. But even that is probably an underestimate, they say, as more sensitive telescopes continue to reveal fainter galaxies and more stars. I don't know if there's even a word for a number that big, right? But it's just like 2 by 10 to the 23 in the observable universe as we sit. The sky and the stars. The Lord created all of this. And it is mind-bogglingly large and gracious. See Abram's response, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. the Lord would give not only physical descendants to Abram and that part of the world at that time, but children of faith in every generation. That's what we read in Romans chapter 4. Abram believed the Lord. Abraham, as he's later called, might have easily pointed to the excellent reasons for doubting that the Lord could be taken at his word. In view of Sarai's childlessness, he might have asked what hope there was of bearing a child in her old age. Abraham himself knew that he was so old that he was as good as dead. In fact, we read later in a couple of chapters' time in Genesis 18 that Sarai, when she heard the news that she was going to have a child, laughed out loud. She thought that was just ridiculous. Unbelief comes readily, whereas faith fears a disappointment and tends to hesitate. We hesitate with relationships. Why? For fear of disappointment. But with the Lord, we need not. He will never, ever let us down. Abram was convinced in the depth of his being that what the Lord said was true, that it was valid, so he trusted him, despite all the circumstances. To use the word that Paul later uses to describe this event, he was persuaded, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. The incident highlights for us one of the main truths of the gospel, that faith is imperative. Abram had to wait for the Lord to deliver on his promise. He was helpless to do anything about it himself, but he knew the character of the God who made the promise, and he trusted in the character of that God. The key for us too then is to know the character of God. The one who makes promises, yes. But in contrast to us, the one who always keeps the promises. Christian faith rests on the greatness of the one who makes the promises, not on us, not on our ability to trust. It is God who is faithful, God who is majestic. His creation reminds us of that, but the evidence for the gospel is overwhelming. If it is evidence you need, can I encourage your friends to seek out the evidence and you will be overwhelmed by it. Abram believed. But he didn't then continue on a straight line trajectory of believing and believing and not wavering or questioning or doubting. See verses 6 to 8 again. In Genesis 15, Abram believed, was credited to him as righteousness. Then the Lord restated the promise of the land. Well, it's not a new promise. Abram once again had doubts and questions. He says, verse 8, Sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I know that I'll gain possession of it? And at that point, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. Apparently, there was a wedding on yesterday. Megs and Harry tied the knot. But that really didn't come out of the blue. There was a sequence. They met, and there was a media event. They dated, and there was a media event. They fell in love, there was a media event. They declared their love for one another, another media event. They got engaged, another media event. They got married, I think there was some media there yesterday. They consummated the marriage, presumably no media. The exact sequence of those events might be different to what I've described, but they're the major components, aren't they? The wedding itself is the covenant. It's the promise, the pledge, the contract. The wedding was the formalization of something that already existed. In Genesis 15, we see a covenant was cut quite literally between Abram and God. According to verse 10, according to the Lord's instructions, Abram bought a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon. Abram brought these out to the Lord, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. He literally cut them in half. That's the way they did a covenant back then. Ordinarily, both parties then would walk between the two parts of the severed animal. The cutting of the animals in half is roughly the equivalent of signing the register at the wedding. Little less blood and meat, but very much the same. And as we can recognize at a wedding, the signing of the register, that is the cutting of the covenant, comes at the end. It's not the first thing that happens. It comes after the commitment has already been made. Verse 13, the Lord communicates again with Abram. He told him what would happen in the following years and the following centuries. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Again, the importance of the land. From the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Jebusites, and Vegemites. So think again of the sequence here. There's doubt. There's a question. There's the Lord's response. There's a covenant. And still Abram, the great paradigm of belief, the one who has put up for us as the model of belief, decides to ignore the covenant that God had made with him and takes matters into his own hands. Or more specifically, into his own bed. He decides to do a workaround because he's thinking, this is not going to work. Abram impregnates Hagar and she bears a son called Ishmael. Nevertheless, he is put up as the model of faith. If you turn now with me to the book of Romans, the passage we read before, though I want to jump in just a little bit before, if we come in at chapter 3, because what Paul does in Romans chapter 4 is actually give us a commentary on that passage that we read in Genesis 13. If you haven't read any commentaries, you can just go to Paul. He actually gives us the whole outline of what's going on there. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we read this. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God. In other words, no one righteous. Everyone is a sinner. We're all sinners and the law won't help us. He writes in chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we just become more conscious of the sin. We know how that works. We are sinful. We read the law and we go, yep, that's right. Against the standard of the law, I am sinful. However, the good news of the gospel is that we can be considered righteous. The words the theologians use is that we have imputed righteousness. We have that righteousness from God by faith in Jesus. So verses 22 to 25, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Only by faith. The Lord says, not by works, that we can be declared righteous, just like Abram. This is what we had to learn. He says in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If Abram was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. See what he's doing here? He's quoting that verse from chapter 15 of Genesis. Abraham was old and yet he believed that God would do what he said he would do. Verse 21 tells us he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Friends, so let me ask you that question that's implied there. Are you also persuaded that God has the power to do that which he has promised to do? Are you persuaded that God has the power to do that which he has promised to do? And here's the application for us today. The Apostle Paul gives it to us in verse 23. The words that was credited to him were not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. We don't have perfect faith. We do worry and doubt and struggle at times. We have questions. And many times we do not live perfectly righteous lives. And to that extent, we are just like Abraham. But notice what the Bible teaches us. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we too, by faith, can be considered righteous. The consequence of not trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins is that those sins will not be forgiven. But the promise of God is, by faith, if we trust in what Jesus has done, our sins are forgiven and we're reconciled with God. We become the inheritors of his promise and we can be declared righteous. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you have the certainty of God's promise. And you can live now confident of that fact. It's not going to be snatched away from you. So we live now seeking to live the righteous lives that we're called to live in response to God's graciousness to us, seeking to live lives that bring glory to him, confident that in Christ we have been declared righteous. Let's pray. Father, you've put us in this beautiful creation. We pray that through it we would regularly catch a glimpse of your majesty. Father, we pray, give us the conviction that you are able to do what you've promised you'll do. And give us faith to follow you even in the challenging times. Strengthen us to live righteous lives now that bring glory to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.